Father God, we give you thanks that we are able to be gathered here this evening. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. May you bless my speaking and each one here is listening. Amen. Amen. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. The hymn I had no idea was coming. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. It's a really easy line to sing. Do we mean it? Is a great question. Do we mean it? Do we want God to search us and know the depths of our hearts? The theme for the sermon this evening was Beware of Going to Church. That was a jolly title, I thought. And it raises a really good question throughout the scripture, I think, in this particular passage. Why are you here tonight? How safe do you really feel when you make those kind of words that say, Search me, O God, and know my heart? I don't know about you, but do you ever notice warning signs? They seem like they're absolutely everywhere these days, don't they? When you open a packet of tablets and read the instruction, there's often a list of side effects. It tells you how this drug might affect you. I'm forever amused about warning signs, especially with tablets. The mainstay for headaches is ibuprofen, it's fair to say. There are other brands available I'm not endorsing. The main choice for headaches is often ibuprofen. The side effects of ibuprofen are headaches. Well, that helps a lot, didn't it? How would you know? So I've gone from a frontal headache to a back headache, or I've gone from a headache to a migraine. Thanks for that. Warnings are everywhere because we can't possibly just say sorry if something goes wrong anymore. Someone is always to blame. Mind your head, the step, the floor. Beware, electricity might shock you. Well, duh. Deep water, danger of death. Warning signs are everywhere in life at this time. The warnings exist to show there is a risk to us personally. How taking these tablets might change you, might give you strange feelings and symptoms. The warnings exist to tell us what might happen. And yet church has no such warning. Is it because we like to keep it a surprise? Or more accurately, we don't want to scare you away? Is it because we don't really want to change anyone? I'm okay. You're okay. Live out your life and everything will be okay. Well, that's certainly not what Solomon recorded from his investigation through Ecclesiastes so far. Whilst we preach in chapters and verses, it's important to remember that scripture is part of a whole piece of work, and it is one in which the writer Solomon has looked at the meaning of life. He has looked in the courtrooms. He has looked in the marketplace. He has examined the highways. He has looked in the palaces. And he has found little meaning to life. And now he is looking in the temple. He's looking at how people worship. What are their attitudes towards God? And how is God to who is God to them? Perhaps there's meaning in the temple. And it looks again like he isn't very happy with what he finds. So the question again, why did you come here tonight? Why did people go to the temple? Should church have a beware sign outside? Should it warn you about how church will transform you? Or should it not? Are there side effects to attending church? Symptoms we might observe in the real world? Solomon thinks so. He is looking at the attitudes of the worshippers he sees as he encounters them day to day. He is looking at that worshipping community and he is not happy with their attitude, their expectations, or the outcomes which they so desire. Which form my three headings for this evening. What attitude should we have when we come to worship? What are our expectations? And how should worship change us? Be aware, church should change your attitude. Chapter 5, verse 1 opens with a strong challenge. How do you come to worship? Guard your steps, he says, when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. So straight from the outset, there is a concern over attitude of those who are going to worship. We start to see that God isn't really being taken seriously or held in the same regard. A trivialization and somewhat disregard for him. In the Old Testament, we have some powerful illustrations about God. We see God in Exodus 24, the mountain concealed with what looked like fire. No one could approach. Moses at the burning bush was told to remove his shoes because this was a place of holiness. Daniel 10 this morning, people fled. They hadn't even seen the vision and they still fled before it. These were God-fearing men guarding their steps in how they approached their relationships with God. They didn't trivialize it. God was someone who should be respected, who should be worshipped. And part of that is about how these people were coming to worship. When I was studying at college, it feels like an age ago now. It was only last year. We did an interfaith module, which I kicked and screamed about the whole time. It's fair to say. I was not a happy camper. Joe had to live with me. They set us in a line in the classroom. On the leftmost point, the people who believed that we had to believe and trust in Jesus as the Son of God, begotten, not made, over this side. In the middle, it is through Jesus that we are saved. And finally, on the right, all religions are valid and just express God in a different way. I couldn't have been further left if I had tried. I was genuinely sitting on the windowsill. There was two of us, just two. My salvation lies in Christ alone. And I was well ready for Interfaith Week. I had weaponized myself in how to take apart Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. I was ready for a riot. You know what I found as I went around these buildings was a group of people who were genuinely trying to feel out their faith. I didn't get a chance to take apart their faith, and nor did I change my position. I still believe salvation lies in Christ alone. I would still sit on the furthest left point of that window so I could get to. But what I was floored by, and I'm afraid to admit it, was my attitude to worship stinked. I absolutely stunk in how I approached church on a Sunday. I'd fully bought into Jesus being my best friend. I'd lost a sense of reverence for him. To coin the phrase from the film, I got buddy Christ and I felt bankrupt. What I saw in all of these deed-based religions was an attitude of humility, indebtedness, an act of preparation to worship. When you walk into a Buddhist temple or a mosque, you don't simply walk in with your coffee and sit down in your favourite pew. They don't even have pews to sit down in. They have a white carpet on the floor. You wouldn't have a clue where you're sitting week on week. When you walk in, you take off your shoes. You take off your socks. You get ready to worship. You go to the mosque. They wash. They do these ablutions things. They get ready to worship. And by the ritual of preparing their bodies, they're preparing their minds also for entering worship with God. You guard your steps when you approach God's house, the scripture says. I rock into church in my jeans and t-shirt, get me coffee, slide down in my pew, Costa's good, off we go. My attitude stunk. I was bankrupt. It didn't change what I thought about their religion. I was still as ever as I could be on that left-hand side. Christ is the only means of salvation.
But their attitude to worship was better than mine.
I'd made God smaller. I'd made him worthy of praise and worship, but I was no longer awestruck in his presence. My attitude was all wrong. I approached church with the attitude of what I'm here to do today. I wasn't here to listen to God. I wasn't here to learn from God. I was no longer intentional about my worship. My mind was full of what I had to do in the service. I was sitting there getting ready for the confession or the Bible reading that I had to do, or waiting for the intercessions I knew I'd be asked to stand up and cover, or to preside and help deacon the communion service. Church had become like a checklist of things to me. It's wonderful when you can just come to God and not have to worry about what that worship is going to be. I had lost that sense of wonder, and it took that experience to realise I had been treading that path for probably 18 months. I'd lost the wonder, and I'd started to treat church as that thing you do on a Sunday. And that was when I was on ordination preparation. It took that to make me realise. Not a place where you come to listen and learn. Not a place where you meet with God. Many people will say, we meet God everywhere. And that's true. But my attitude stunk. And it took that wake-up call in my first or second year of college to make me realise it. A commentator once asked, do you behave differently in church to how you behave at home or work? It's a great question. Do you behave differently? Do your mannerisms change? Do your attitudes change? Does your language change? Your vocabulary you use? Do you say or do things you would never do in church when you're at home or in the workplace or when you're shopping in Tesco or when you're sitting in your car and someone cuts you up? Maybe then you're treating church as something different. You might have the right attitude whilst here, but you're not guarding your steps when you're not. Church is transforming you on a Sunday, but not the other 6 days of the week. So again, why are you here tonight? Point two. Beware, church will change your expectations. What are your expectations when you come to church? We often say that the gospel has the power to transform people, that it's good news for the poor. We invite people to church so they can feel the love of Christ, to feel peace. We say that to them. But do we still come to church to be transformed? Or do we come with our own set of expectations about what we will get out of the service? Do we genuinely come to church to experience God, to offer forgiveness for our sins and seek to be transformed? Or do we skip those parts? Do we somehow erase the confession or just slide through it? I'm okay. This applies to someone else. Solomon is looking at the motives of the people who come to the temple, to church. He looked everywhere else for reason and meaning in life, for a demonstration of something beyond the toil under the sun, as he phrases it. And what does he find? He finds people who are seeking forgiveness in the form of sacrifices, verse 1 says. And he sees people who live out their lives differently in the week, who are so busy with their concerns of everything happening in their lives that they end up babbling in their prayers. Verse 3 says, a dream comes when there are many cares and many words mark the speech of fools. Hanging everything before God, expecting God to intervene in every aspect of their lives, plea bargaining for a different outcome. Verse 4 goes on to show people making reckless vows because of their priorities. And both of these Solomon regards as foolishness. What Solomon has seen is that the people are treating God like they treat their neighbours in the world. Like they can treat God however they choose. They had turned up to worship into work. I do this, I pray that. I'm good with God, he's forgiven me. Do you see the problem with this sacrificial offering thing? sin, in terms of this, is treated as seriously as you're financially able to get out of it. It's really interesting, but if you can afford to buy the lamb, or you can afford to buy the offering, you can do what you like. Just bring it to the temple on your Friday. Yeah, have that. I'm done. Good for another week. Off we go. Sin becomes less important if there's no price that you can't afford. I do X, I buy Y, I get off, I go home. And I'm totally free to do it all over again next week. Relationships don't work that way. Relationships are not based on transactions. Relationships are sacrificial. You stop doing what offends the other. Solomon knew this. He sat back, watched what they were doing and said, "You are not treating God with respect. You are treating him badly. You think you can treat him like your neighbours." And verse 2 goes on to show, God is in heaven, you are on earth. They are offering the sacrifice of fools, and they have no idea that what they should be doing is coming, sitting, and listening to God, to hear God. Do you see the difference? When we offer, we are giving to God. When we listen, we're receiving from God. We're seeking God and actively being attentive to him. It is through listening to God and God's word that we are changed. Listening isn't the same as hearing. Say that to my children all the time. Just because you've heard doesn't mean you're listening. Hearing is the process by which we detect sound. Listening is an active process through which we choose to accept that sound and seek to understand it. Solomon is saying you need to understand what God wants. And it's not to carrying on sinning. It's to understand how serious sin is and to seek to stop it. Jesus paid the full price. He died in part for our sin. But he didn't die just so we could carry on sinning. He died to reveal how much our sin could cost. "Not my will but yours," he cried on the cross. His last act before death was self-sacrificing humility. He gave so that we could receive. And in that receiving, we don't get what we want when we want it, but what God wants for us. It's a spiritual and personal transformation that is on offer here to those who listen to God. Our third point is, beware, church should change how we respond to God, so it can transform how we encounter the world. In the final three verses, there is a stern word about guarding our promises and our oaths. The author is attacking everything about the worshippers' intentions, how they come to church, how they speak, and now what they vow they will do. Vows are incredibly serious, and when we don't fulfill them, we lie and offend the individual we made that vow to. Notice how it says, "Do not appear to the messengers." Do not appeal to the. I've lost it. So yes, the temple messengers. It is the messengers. I thought I'd got me Daniel 10 sermon on again. "Do not appeal to the messengers." These are the people who were basically in the temple who heard vows, and they'd go and enforce them. Do you remember when you said you were going to up your giving this month? They were the messengers. They were the ones listening in the temple courts to what you were vowing, and they'd hold you to it. So next month, when you hadn't given, they'd be like, "Do you remember that vow you made?" Vows were incredibly serious. The whole passage has been about taking God and dragging him down to earth, not respecting him and not revering him. "God will forgive me if I make an offering. God will answer all my prayers, even if many of them are selfish ones. My concerns for the world, not God's." A vow is something we personally commit to doing. It's a mark of integrity. The most serious thing you can offer to another person, and it reflects directly on you as a person when a vow is broken. If I promise someone in authority, perhaps a judge, and I say to them, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do what I did. I will never let it happen again. The judge might say, okay, go on your way. But if I break that vow and I come back before that judge again and go, I'm sorry, I made a mistake, I'll never do it again. What do you think the judge is going to say to me? You think he's going to say, oh, there, it was only a mistake, off you go, shoo, shoo, shoo. No, he's going to say you didn't take it seriously. You didn't use my grace. And he won't believe me. Why do we treat God like that? One of the most dangerous things we can do is struggle to make God in our image, to trivialise his actions in the world, his judgment and his righteousness. Bring him down into our level. Take him out of heaven. Put him on earth. Solomon knew this. He could see that these worshippers had lost sight of who God was. He was someone who you have to say sorry to, but they had lost their reverence. Worship had become routine. They weren't being transformed by it, and an external observer could see it. Daniel was seen to be a man of God, and it affected those around him. It was infectious. Solomon is watching the people and can't see it. He sees their worship as meaningless. Foolishness, he says. Just for show. Just something they do. Matthew 6, 7 to 8 warns, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Lock yourself away. Let your yes be a yes and your no be a no. God knows your needs. God knows your needs. Not your wants. God knows your needs. Worshipping God should transform us in a way which the world can see. Solomon can't see it. And what he observes in everyday life are people sinning, taking offerings and going around the loop again. And he says it's foolishness. You've got to listen to God. Can our community see it in us? When we go out into the world after our worship, can they see us as transformed people? If you feel like you're a different person, like you behave differently when you come to church, the same question again. If our actions in church are not the same as our actions in the world, maybe that's something we need to pray about. Is God telling us something about how we need to live in this world? Are we living like we fear and revere God? Are we living life differently? Are we living like God is like made in our image? Or are we living like he, like we are made in his? God wants to transform us into people willing to worship. Willing to worship. Our expectations brought into line with his. And only then we will approach with the right attitude. We won't just say, forgive us our sins. We won't just say, this bit doesn't apply to me. But we'll consider our actions. Be aware of our sin. Listen to God, be convicted, and then seek forgiveness. We'll guard our steps, and that will show visible sign of God in our community to those we encounter. And that is the danger of coming to church, that God will transform us and be seen through us. Amen. Father God, we do give you thanks this evening. Put within us a right heart, Lord. Search us out and see us. Break our hearts for what breaks yours. May we ever come to this place to fear, worship, revere and serve you. Our God, our Saviour, our Lord. Amen.